Reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, the first 16 verses, and it is headed Unity in the Bond of Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it said, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will be no longer infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up unto him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Would you like the bad news first or the good news? Let's get rid of the bad, shall we? It's bad news, but we all know this bad news. It's the world we live in. There are many good things going on in this world. Of course there are. But the fact remains that we live in an increasingly secular and irreligious and compromised age. I think you'd agree with that, wouldn't you? An age where there's spiritual bankruptcy, where there's deception, there's corruption, there's violence, lawlessness, worldliness. It's progressively rife and becoming the norm, sadly. Gender issues and many, many other humanist values are eroding and even replacing God's word, his law and his will, as revealed in the Bible. And we see an accelerated attack, don't we? A pace of attack on religious liberty in this country and worldwide. And it is of concern. And more believers worldwide and in the UK are under pressure to compromise core biblical values and standards. And we're not immune, are we? We're in it every day. We see it. We come across it all the time. There are all so many alternative values and beliefs. And the church itself is under attack, and we shouldn't be surprised about that, because God's word tells us that these are the end times and these things are happening. We need to faithfully guard against these various issues. Good news? Well, all the more reason, and it's actually vital, that we examine or re-examine the basis of our faith and our beliefs. And this morning is one of those opportunities. And that's the good news. Now, we're in a series of seven teaching questions, aren't we? We started in January, and it's taking us up to Easter. And the purpose of that is to help us to understand our faith, more completely, to become confident in the fundamental principles of our faith, and maybe to challenge our lifestyle and our attitudes. We come to church, we do it every week, you know, it goes on year after year after year, and we can get complacent, can't we? And we can take for granted what we believe until we're challenged. And the purpose of these seven teaching series is to help us to re-examine, to get confident again about what we really believe about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and God's plan. Teaching series. That's what we are doing. We've done the first four. This morning is number five, and there are two left up to Easter. What is the church? It's a big question. It's an important question. And there's quite a lot to cover, as I've found out in my own preparation. There's so much you leave out, so much you've got to put in. And I want to try and be as complete as possible this morning. There are many diverse churches worldwide, aren't there? Many different faiths, beliefs, doctrines, persuasions, and unscriptural denominations and teachings, many. But our focus this morning is on the one true Christian church. And it's got a capital C, as Alan was saying. And it's based this morning on the teachings of God's Word, the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to begin with asking the question, what the word church actually means. We can all get put on the spot when somebody says, well, what's church about? What is church? Well, we get together. Well, let's look at it. Ecclesia. Now, this morning, during the service, I went to the back and took a photograph of us all there. And it's up there. Not. But there we are. There's a whole mass of people in a meeting. And the word from which church comes from is the Greek word ecclesia. And it's comprised of two Greek words, ek, which means out from and to, and kaleo, which means to call. And it literally means the called out. I looked at Strong's Concordance, and he gave five dimensions to it, five aspects. The word ecclesia, assembly, congregation, church, and the whole body of Christian believers. So that's where we're beginning from. What is church? It comes from the Greek word ecclesia, and it means assembly, coming together, the whole Christian church, the whole body of Christ's church. Now, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit used this single Greek word that we translate as church, and it's found in, I was surprised, about 114 places in the New Testament, and a few other places it's translated as assembly. So I think we've probably got a good standard and a sound basis from where we're coming from this morning. Let's go back, though, for a moment, to look at what happened in the Old Testament, the Old Testament expression of church. In one sense, Israel, under Moses and Joshua's leadership, and before them by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob was renamed by God as Israel, wasn't he? It was really the Old Testament expression of church, assembly, and congregation. Those are some of the references that I found regarding the meeting, the assembly, the congregation of God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament. There was the Day of Assembly, as it's called in some of those text. Festivals. There's reference to the tribe of Levi before the Lord, ministering to the God and to the congregation of Israel, and so on. They're all there, and they're there for us to check back on if you want to. But each is referring to the summoned congregation of Israel in those contexts, God's chosen people. No church buildings, of course, in those days. No temples, initially. Worship of God, yes. Altars, yes. Sacrifices for sin, yes. And that was the time that Paul refers to in Romans 16 about this is the mystery of Christ. It was hidden from those times, from Israel. It was leading up to the coming of Jesus, but at that time, nobody had a clear idea of what God was going to do ultimately in terms of salvation by sending Jesus. The Old Testament expression of church also was where God was worshipped. Interesting. This is not moving. Oh, there it is. There was a tent of the meeting in Exodus 33. It was outside the camp, and it was a kind of portable place, or portable church, or portable temple, whatever you wanted to call it, a place that was special where God was encountered. There's references to the priestly temples, the tabernacle, the importance of the Ark of the Covenant, which was simply a wooden box with the Ten Commandments that God had written, placed in it. All signified God's presence. It was moved around. The children of Israel were wandering around. They were relocating all the time. And at times they met with God in very special ways. But at that time, only the high priest was directly privy to God's presence in the Holy of Holies once a year, and not the assembly of the people. You can read that in Exodus 30. Yes, the priest offered blood and sacrifices for the sins of the people and his own, all while Israel was on the move. And Leviticus 16 is a good reference to that. There was a veil, and that led into the Holy of Holies, but it separated off the very special place that encountered God. Later, that very same veil was ripped in half, wasn't it, when Jesus died on the cross. Where else have we got it? Well, Solomon's temple, up to this time, everything had been movable, portable. It was all going around as they moved around. And then David's had this idea. He wanted to build a permanent place for the temple, somewhere where the Ark of the Covenant with the law could have a final and permanent home. Well, that's his idea, but God had other ideas, and he told David that he wanted Solomon to build the church, the temple, and it was in Jerusalem, and you can read that in 1 Chronicles 28. But where do you think the very first expression of church was in the Bible? Any ideas? The very first expression, obviously, in the Old Testament. Well, I think it was Garden of Eden. Think about it for a moment. I was talking to Craig a couple of weeks ago, and I was just saying some various thoughts about this morning to him. And he said, I think it was the Garden of Eden, the first church. And I thought about that, took that away, and I was inspired by that, and I thought about it more and more and more. And when you think about it, the very first assembly, ecclesia, assembly, gathering, was in the Garden of Eden. It was a very small congregation. It was God, Adam and Eve. And it was before their sin. It was innocent. The two were blameless. They were pure. They had this friendship with God. And they enjoyed meeting with God. They were in fellowship. They were in a relationship with God. They were meeting with him. Communion with God. But it was church. It was ecclesia. It was the coming together to worship God. Okay, so let's have a quick look at the summary of what we've covered so far. Ecclesia is a gathering, assembly, congregation, the called out ones, the church, the whole body of Christian believers. Greek translation as church is 114 times in the New Testament. And we've looked at expressions of church in the Old Testament very briefly. And we've looked at the first expression of church, which I think we could call the Garden of Eden. Okay, let's fast forward to New Testament times. The Old Testament, as we know, was written in Hebrew and some Aramaic, and was later translated into Greek, which was a much more common and modern language at the time. Now, bearing in mind the word ecclesia, when Jesus declared, "I will build my church," in Matthew 16, the word church didn't exactly come as a surprise to his hearers. And later, in the New Testament, the the word, of course, is completely confined to refer to the congregation of believers in Jesus. Let's have a look. Right, there we go. Jesus was asking his disciples who people thought he was. And this is in Matthew 16. And then he brings it right down, focuses and says, "Yeah, but that's okay. Who do you say I am?" And I'll read this to you. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Matthew 16, 18. Jesus is making a play on words, of course, because he changed Peter's name from Simon to Peter, which means the rock. But the point here really is that Jesus is the founder of the church. He's the head of the church. It's his church. Ephesians 5 is a reference to that. It's the Lord's church. And Jesus says he will build his church. Only one true church. Many, many churches in the world, as we said earlier, one true church. "I will build my church. It's my possession," says Jesus. "It belongs to me. I'm building it. I'm its starter, its founder." Now, if you're building, you need a cornerstone, don't you? And there's one. You've seen them on buildings, haven't you? Don't go around looking for them particularly. Some of them are inscribed. Some of them are interesting. Some of them are historic. Well, let's have a look. There's a historic one. Royal Albert Hall in 1867. You can see Queen Victoria with a trowel, and she's actually doing a bit of work, a bit of cement, mortar. And then that was a cornerstone of the Royal Albert Hall. So back to there, and there are two verses. In Psalm 118, we read, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And of course, that is a reference to Jesus, long before Jesus came to earth. But then Jesus, speaking of himself in Matthew 21, says, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous." So, he's the cornerstone. He said, "I will build my church." And now we read something about the origin of the Christian church. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had descended, he'd come down, and that was just as Jesus had promised upon the disciples. And 3,000 people that day were baptized into Jesus. And he, "I will build my church," he added each of them to his church. And that's the traditional view of the start of the Christian church. That was some 50 days after the Passover when Jesus was crucified. Now all that was prophesied in Joel 2, and Peter in his sermon actually refers to that in his long sermon in the beginning of Acts, and he says, things are different now under the new covenant. The Holy Spirit is now poured out on all men, not just a selected few, as was the case in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came to certain people for specific purposes by God. But this was the Holy Spirit being poured out on that day. And the Holy Spirit brought about conviction and repentance for sin. We read that in Acts 2. The first group of believers, well, they were called the church. Acts 2:47. God added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's in the NIV version. If you look at the King James version, "And the Lord added to the church," the assembly, the ecclesia, "daily such as should be saved." And the church, first church, was in Antioch, Acts 11. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. In the New Testament, there was no physical place, synagogue, temple, chapel, tabernacle, building, or any other meeting place was ever called a church. There was no cathedral, there was no large building. They continued, as it says in Acts 2:46, they continued to meet together initially in the temple courts and people's homes. But the church, the word church, the term church, has always been referred to as the Christian assembly. And in the New Testament, it's used for both the local community of believers and the overall collection of Christians. Of course, the church is and was a place for corporate worship, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, as we've done this morning, and praising of God. All that is in Acts 2. So, the church. It's not a location, it's not a denomination, and it's not a building, is it? We, God's people, who are in Jesus Christ, are the church. You know, when Stephen was the first martyr, was speaking before he was stoned, he said in Acts 7:48, God does not live in houses made by human hands. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Making it clear that it doesn't matter where we are, we can be a church meeting in God's name. We are the church. Jesus has one church. "I will build my church." And in Ephesians 4, in our reading that Richard brought to us, Paul makes clear that there is one body. In fact, there's quite a few references, just two or three here, that Paul writes. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, "For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field. You are God's building." 1 Corinthians 3, 9. And he also wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And then Peter, that well-known verse in 1 Peter 2, 5, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So members of the body of Christ are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We don't need a building. God dwells in us through his Spirit. So, let's try and bring this together. The church isn't a physical building. It's not a social organisation. It's not a denomination. It is a group of people. All those who have received the Holy Spirit. This is blighted. A church is people loving and glorifying God and teaching others about a saving knowledge of Jesus. And as believers, we are joined with all Christians, from Peter to the smallest child in the body of Christ, the universal church. And the church is where the members can, the local church is where the members of the universal church can apply what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, encouraging, teaching, and building one another up in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you could misread that first statement. The local church is where the members of the universal church. We don't have a membership here at Slaybrook. Many churches do have a membership role and formalities regarding membership. But membership in that context, the whole local church is where the members of the universal church can apply that Corinthians teaching, is simply those who love and follow Jesus Christ as their Saviour and Lord. Church is made up simply of those people who've been redeemed by Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again, and they're justified by faith in him alone, in Jesus alone. And the church, the true church, is based on God's word, the Bible. People not saved by false teachers, compromised gospels, by works, by coming along in attendance, a building, or any religious ritual. They are people saved, as we've said, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You know all this. I know all this. But we're showing it, we're talking about it, we're speaking about it, because we want to bolster up, have more confidence in our faith. Let's be bold in our faith to recap all of these aspects of knowledge and teachings that we've had down the years. The world doesn't have it. Somebody put a definition about church, and I like this. It's just one definition. The Christian church comprises of the people of God, people forgiven for their sin, saved by the power and grace of God through Jesus Christ for the purpose and glory of God. It's not just the church here at Slaybrook. So here's a quick summary, if I can get there. There we are. This is what we've looked at now. The church prophesied by Jesus, Matthew 16. Jesus is the cornerstone, Matthew 21. Origin of the church was Pentecost, Acts 2. First called Christians at Antioch, Acts 11. We are the church, there is one body, Ephesians 4, based on God's word alone. It's not a building or a denomination. And again, it's people saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone for his purpose and his glory. Well, what's the purpose of the church? Well, as a body, surely the ultimate purpose for the Christian church is to bring glory to its head, Jesus Christ. And as the church does that, it also fulfills two specific purposes. It's to minister to believers and unbelievers. And we'll look at that for a moment. The first point is the church comes together for the purpose of bringing each member to spiritual maturity. We heard that in our reading earlier. So Christ gave himself, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, that unity that Alan was talking about over communion, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure and fullness of God. We want to be mature Christians. We want to be able to be accountable and give an answer to those who ask us about our faith. So that is part of the function and purpose of the church. And the second one is the church reaches out. It scatters itself to spread the love of Christ and the gospel message to unbelievers in the world. And that is the great commission that Jesus gave his disciples and all of us. Go and make disciples of all nations, not just Bath, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And that's in Matthew 28. Here's an example of purpose. The founder of the home church movement in England, he's a guy called Canon Ernest Southcott. He was an Anglican priest. And he defined the church by saying this: the holiest moment of the church service is when God's people, strengthened by preaching and sacrament, go out of the church door into the world to be the church. We don't go to church, we are the church. We are evangelizing. Does that sound familiar? This whole focus and push that Craig's leading us through about evangelizing. We are the church. And that's the universal church in action. Universal, local, both senses are important because it's the primary vehicle through which God achieves and carries out his purposes on earth. The church is the body of Christ. It's his heart. This church here this morning, this body, this assembly, this ecclesia, this is the body of Christ, his heart, his mouth, his hands, his feet, reaching out to the world. Well, it's awesome. The universal church consists of all believers, past, present, and future. The entire body of believers is the church, and as such, the church is the dwelling place of God. What a privilege we have. Each one of us, God dwells by his Spirit in each of us, and together with our many gifts given by God, exercise those and reach out to others. Jesus knows what goes on in his churches. Do you remember last year, April through to July, we had a teaching series on what Jesus thinks of his church? And it was based on Revelation 1 to 3. And in Revelation 2-3, Jesus gave specific messages to each of the seven congregations in Asia. And to the church in Ephesus, he wrote, Revelation 2:1, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus walks around Slavebrook this morning by his Spirit. Believe it, it's true. Scripture tells us that. Jesus knows what's going on. He is the head of the church. He's the founder of the church. He's the head of the church. He walks among his churches. He knows each of us by name, our thoughts, our motives. He knows our faults and our failings, but he also encourages us. He warns us. He corrects us. Awesome. Let's not forget it. But, you know, there's one other dimension that the church is known by. Why is Jesus so interested? Well, the church is known as the bride of Christ and the living temple of the true God, the ultimate marriage, the bride of Christ. The Lord's people, you and me, are being made ready for the marriage of the Lamb. The bride is the church of Christ, us. He's invested everything into his bride. His people, you and me, are preparing themselves to be his bride, to join him one day. And they're the ones who love him. They're the ones who have been forgiven sin. And they are the ones who are his followers. They are the ones who long to be with him and to tell others about him. They're the ones who've made a decision to serve Jesus with all of their heart, all of their soul, and all of their being. And they are the ones who Jesus cleanses and purifies. And they will be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. In a word, holy. Look at that from Ephesians 5. It's talking about husbands and wives. And then it goes on to say, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And in Revelation 19, John writes, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. You and me, the bride of Christ. That's where we've almost finished now. But I just want to show you one more slide. It's a picture of a church, a big church, but there's no people in it. Empty. Jesus returns. He's promised that. He's coming back for us. And all of his family on earth, true believers, will have been taken to heaven when he comes. The dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive when he returns will be caught up in the air with him and the others and taken to heaven. What kind of emotion does that invoke in you this morning? It's a very emotional thing to think about, isn't it? But Christ is coming for you and me, his bride, for those who are ready and prepared for him. I leave that thought with you as we summarise what we've just covered. Purpose of the church, it's for teaching, it's instruction, and it's evangelism. And there are the references. It's a universal and local dimension, the body of Christ, operating in its entirety worldwide. All believers, past, present, and those you have yet to believe. Churches are known by name to Jesus, Revelation 2. The church is the bride of Christ, Revelation 19. And then finally, the church emptied of all believers on Jesus' return, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. That's our church text this year. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand throne of God. And that's Hebrews 2, verse 2. We walk by faith right now, don't we? But one day we shall see him face to face. Meanwhile, we prepare ourselves for that day, remaining faithful to God's word, even in the face of fierce opposition and trial, as we said right at the beginning about the negative things that are going on. Remain faithful. So what is the church? I hope we've been clear this morning. It's people, simply people, saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone, for the purpose of the glory of God, to preach good news, to evangelize, to take it outside, to scatter good news everywhere. And then finally, the bride. We are the bride, awaiting the consummation of the marriage. I pray that the Lord will bless those verses and those thoughts to each of us this morning. And our closing song is using some of the words in the key text that we looked at just now. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. By faith the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives, and to preach good news. That came from our reading this morning in Ephesians 4, in every corner of the earth.